Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Amen. Our Heavenly Father is very good. If you need proof that He is very good, there are probably better things than what I'll say, but you got here, right? That's one of the things. I think some of my kids yesterday, 200 years ago, people would be dying left and right because of what we're experiencing right now, right? It's a beautiful thing that God ordained that central heating would be invented and plows would be here and we'd have this salt that we can put on the roads. Also that I could get across 471 at 5:30 in the morning or something this morning and make it here. I was very frustrated by one car that seemed to think going 10 miles an hour up the hill on the way here was a great idea. And I'm like, dude, do you not understand Newton's laws? Like, you got to keep going if we're going to get up this hill. So my son, my 11-year-old who was riding with me, I explained to him a little bit of snow driving. I thank the Lord that you are here. I hope that He blesses this time. If you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, that's the scripture. Verse 13 of that chapter is the scripture for today. We're in this Sola Scriptura series. If you're a visitor and you're unfamiliar with that phrase, it means scripture alone. It does not mean solo scripture. It does not mean that we don't need the Pythagorean theorem or things that are outside of the Bible in order to build buildings or know how to fix a broken leg. Sola scriptura means that all matters of salvation, all matters of faith are defined for us and they're authoritatively defined for us within this book called the Bible. And so we're expounding that truth and defending that truth and exhorting each other to believe that truth these several weeks of the Advent season. And today's is the authority of Scripture. So Scripture is uniquely authoritative. That's what I'm going to show you from God's Word. Many of you already know it. Maybe everyone in this room already knows it, but you still need reminded of it. When you're hopefully, and I guess I should say who I am. I'm Wade. I normally lead worship. If you're new here, you'll see me leading worship next week. Chris, thank you for leading worship this week. You'll be hearing Pastor Michael preach next week and most weeks, but a good preacher usually should not say hardly anything that is original because we're not inventing doctrine as we go. Our doctrines are given to us in the scriptures, and what we're doing when we preach is we're proclaiming those truths and applying them to particular lives in a particular day and place, but the truths themselves are unchanging. And so nothing I say is going to be original in that regard, but hopefully it's helpful. So if you would stand for me, I will read 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We stand each week in reverence for God's word. There's nothing magical about it, but God gave us bodies. He gave us legs and arms and mouths. He gave us things like the Lord's Supper. And so we try to honor him with our bodies as best we can. And one of the ways we do that is by standing each week when we read God's word for the preached message. So I'll read it and then I'll pray briefly and then I'll do my best to proclaim to you what is in it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me briefly. Heavenly Father, who inspired these words and all the words of Scripture through your Spirit, give all of us soft hearts, humble, penitent hearts that trust what is in the Scriptures and help us to see them for what they are, the word of you, the Almighty God, not the word of men, and to live accordingly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is pretty simple, just two parts. First, what it really is, the word of God. Secondly, what do we want it to do among us? Be at work among us as believers. So, question, what is the word of God? And here's an answer that I think is biblically defensible from all 66 books and particularly from this passage. What is the word of God? Answer, it is the perfect self-disclosure of the holy, all-wise, eternal God. It is the perfect self-disclosure of the holy, all-wise, eternal God. By contrast, it is not the word of men who are prone to error and ignorance and change. So the thing about not being God is that you're not God. And that means because you're not omniscient, and if you don't know what the word omniscient means, it's fine. I'll tell you what it means. It's an attribute of God, and it means that he knows everything, and nobody else in this room, nobody in this room is omniscient. We do not know everything. And because of that, we as human beings have to presume and assume things because we don't know everything, and we don't know what we don't know. God has never presumed or assumed anything. God knows all. He is himself the actual source and standard of truth. Nothing that is true, not anything, not a mathematical law, not a law of logic, nothing that is true, not how hot the sun is right now. Everything that is true exists because of him. There's no external law that is above him that said he had to create a certain way. It all flows from who he is. The word of God is the word of that all-seeing creator. This book, the Bible, is the word of that all-knowing, all-seeing, all-wise creator. The word of man is the word of a somewhat seeing created being with two legs and a lot of sin and ignorance, and he has to eat, and he gets in a bad mood sometimes, and he's unconscious for about a third of its life. The most intelligent man who has ever lived has all of the attributes that I just said, which is why we test what men say against the word of God. Because we're not all-knowing, all of us inevitably give the authority for telling us certain things to something else. We have to, by definition, because we don't know everything. If you're not omniscient, you have to trust other authorities. You have to put faith in something or some things. You have to hang your ethics and your philosophy of life on some hook that you trust will be valid and strong enough to hold your ethics and your philosophy of life. Everyone does this. There is no human being who's ever lived who does not do what I just described to you. A man has to assume something is true and final that he can't prove or demonstrate within himself. So for instance, an atheist can't prove his senses or his reasoning are valid without assuming they're valid to begin with. Why? Because what is he going to have to use to prove his senses and his reasoning are valid? His senses and his reasoning. An atheist has to assume his mind is reliable in order to prove its reliability. Not being God means you have to trust some ultimate authority. You will put your faith in some ultimate authority. It is inevitable. When crisis comes, or when life feels like it's getting away from you, or when you have to choose, and this happens frequently, when you have to choose between what you really want and what you suspect might be true, something will govern what you choose. The river of your actions will flow in some channel that you have dug out. Your behavior will follow some compass that you have decided to trust. So the question is simply whether it will be the word of man or the word of God. Those are the two possibilities outlined in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And Paul commended the church at Thessalonica for them trusting the latter. And I hope he would commend us for the same. So since you're not God and not the actual source of all reality and all truth, you will inevitably trust some final authority. You will put your faith in something, whether it's your own mind or your favorite podcaster or your favorite author or your grandpappy's sayings, it will be something. Put another way, everything I just said, put another way. Everyone has a Bible. Everyone has a Bible. It's just a question of what it is. And for you and for me, my prayer and my hope is that it is the actual Bible. It's inevitable you will trust some final authority. Richard Dawkins does it. Gavin Newsom does it. Taylor Swift does it. Your 8-year-old does it. I do it. We all trust some final authority. The two options are word of man or word of God. This actual Bible is the true and perfect and God-given unshakable standard. There is no other source of authority that is as certain, as definitely true and wise. Other books contain, all of them, every book outside of this one contains in some mixture error and ignorance and truth and knowledge. The word of man can be true and it can be profound and it can also be false and idiotic in some mixture.
We need human teachers. What I just said is not, therefore, don't listen to any human being. And just go around planet Earth with your own Bible, and it's you and the Bible, and that's it. Why do I know that? Because the Bible itself tells us to submit to our earthly leaders, both in civil government, and in the church. So the very inerrant word I'm talking about tells you you are to submit to human authorities. We need teachers, judges, counselors, and wise rulers, and the Bible tells us we need them. But alongside our need for them runs our need to test them against the standard, against the word of God. Paul and Silas came to the church at Thessalonica and spoke the word of God, not merely some life advice that they found on Reddit. They did that because they know this is where life is found and this is the ultimate source of truth. Because you have to test me and everyone else against the word of God, it follows you have to know the word of God. You can't test anyone against the word of God if you don't know it. You can't tell if a piano is out of tune if you don't know what in tune sounds like. You can't diagnose sickness if you don't know what health looks like. You can't tell if someone is preaching or teaching the word of man or the word of God if you don't know the word of God. Let me show you this in Acts 17, 10 through 11. Many of you are familiar with this line here about the Berean church. If you're not, that's perfectly fine. But it's famous for a reason, is my point. There are Christian colleges named after the Bereans for this very reason. Acts 17, 10 through 11, Paul's second missionary journey. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He's not talking about all of the Christians in Thessalonica who made up the church that he just commended. He's talking about the Jews in Thessalonica who drove them out of town. These Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So here come Paul and Silas. They proclaim the gospel of God, the mystery of God, now revealed that Gentiles can be grafted in through faith and that salvation comes only through faith in Christ. He's accomplished our salvation on the cross and in the resurrection. And here's these Bereans. And you know what they don't do? They don't go, hey, can you go down to the University of Berea and get the history professor and let him come and hear what this Paul and Silas guy are saying and compare it to what we know about ancient Judaism. And let's make sure the history professor can tell us for sure whether or not this Paul and Silas guy are spinning lies or telling us the truth. What do they examine? What do they compare Paul and Silas to? The scriptures. And the Bible calls them noble for doing it. God smiles when we examine what we're being told in light of the scriptures. Now, knowing this about the Bible, knowing that it is the perfect standard of truth and righteousness, and that it's written by the God who never lies, you and I should not speak or think like the scoffer or the man who rejects the Bible is a reasonable person with a reasonable point of view. Now, I'm not telling you to be belligerent, but I had an apologetics, which just means a defending the faith. When I was younger, I had an apologetic bent to sort of grant the unbelievers ground as much as I could and then come back to just like the barest kernel possible of New Testament truth. So it would look something, I mean, I wouldn't speak this way, but in my late teens, early 20s, this is what it amounted to. Okay, Mr. Unbeliever, maybe God didn't tell Joshua to slaughter all the Canaanites. Maybe that's hyperbolic language. And look, Mr. Unbeliever, maybe God didn't flood the whole earth. I don't know. Maybe that story's a metaphor. But would you please, pretty please, Mr. Atheist, just consider John 3:16 for a moment. No apostle talks that way. God's word is not attempting to be true. And God is not on trial with the atheist up in the judge's box. God's word is true, every bit of it, all 66 books, every jot and tittle, whether anybody wants it to be or not. And there is great freedom and joy. Hear me now. I'm going to gift you early for Christmas. There is great freedom and joy in just living and speaking like the truth is true. If you will just resolve to leave this building today, maybe you already do this, but if you don't, or if this is somewhat new for you, hear this and put it into practice. If you just resolve, everything in this book is totally true because my God wrote it and I know he's real and I know he saved me and I know he never lies and I know he's wise and he's eternal. So I'm just gonna walk around my workplace or talk to the other moms on the street or go shopping or do whatever I do as though everything in it is true and it's great and I'm not embarrassed of any of it. There is great freedom and joy in that. And by the way, ironically, because I used to think by granting the unbeliever, hey, maybe some of the Old Testament's not true. I used to think that was a great defense of the faith or a way to get me in. The great irony is joy is the greatest apologetic. And when a Christian just acts like, no, man, it's all true. I don't know why you believe we came from whales or whatever, but this book's totally true. It's totally true. You should read it. Let's read it right now. That actually is compelling to the soul of the unbeliever for, among other reasons, because Romans 1 says that guy already knows God is real. There is no actual down to the bones atheist. We all know God is real. What do? Romans 1 says we suppress that truth. And why? What does Paul say in Romans 1? Just because, you know, nobody really told us enough in our public school and otherwise if we'd gone to a Christian school. No, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They love their sin. So if I go out into the world and love God and love his word and just wear it on my face that I love God and his word, not only am I honoring God, but I'm actually tapping into what that atheist already knows. I'm ignoring his smoke screen of, well, how do you know Moses wrote the Old Testament? That's my atheist impression. I'm ignoring all of that and getting to the heart of the matter. You know what? We both know this book is true. We both know this book is true. So why are you sleeping with your girlfriend? Why do you hate your parents? I'm not getting distracted by any of your intellectual arguments. We'll deal with them at some point. But you know why you say you don't believe in God? It has nothing to do with some documentary source hypothesis of the first five books of the Old Testament. It doesn't have anything to do with that. You know what it has to do with? You love sin, just like I did. And I'll show you the God who wants to save you from it. The devil loves when we're embarrassed of this book. The devil loves an embarrassed Christian. He licks his chops when social pressure gets us to hem and haw and look squeamish and look down at the ground about the parts of God's word that our current moment finds repulsive. And this changes every couple hundred years. This is one of the reasons why it's great to read old books. You'll see that in past generations, it was this part of the Bible that made unbelievers or secular folks hot and bothered. But in our generation, it's usually things that touch up against feminism or touch up against LGBTQ stuff. In 100 years from now, it'll be something else if the Lord tarries. There's always a secular mood, a mood of rebellion against God that takes a certain shape or a certain form. And usually, what ends up happening is the Christian allows himself to be embarrassed about the very thing the unbelievers of his day need corrected on. And so what this is like is the devil is getting the doctors, the physicians, to be scared of prescribing the very medicine the patients need. In a day awash in feminism and with sexual sin everywhere, why are those the parts of the Bible we get embarrassed by? I think the devil loves it when we retreat and we tell the culture, we're willing to tell the culture strongly what it kind of already thinks. There's very few people walking around the earth right now who doubt that God loves. I'll see that from Muslims, atheists, who don't even believe in God. They're like, oh yeah, the parts of the New Testament about love, that's great. Hindus, Buddhists, liberal Christians. I'll see God is love everywhere. And I act as though I'm being bold or I'm being faithful by proclaiming the thing that they already like. And then I retreat from the areas that they need to be told to repent of their sexual sin and their contempt for authority. That's not love, and it's not faithfulness. It's just going along to get along because I'm scared of man. You should always fear God more than man. There is nothing in God's word to be embarrassed of. It is true truth, to borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer. Let me show you 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, where the Lord gives us clear indication and description of what this book is, of what his word is. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And we, all of us, those the initial audience of Peter's letter and us who are reading it, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Let me just say there, you never ask the darkness to explain the lamp. I don't need unbelievers trying to explain to me why the book of Joshua uses hyperbole when it's describing warfare. No, it's not. The book of Joshua is what the book of Joshua says it is. The lamp explains the dark place, not the other way around. A lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's a lamp regardless. It'll always be a lamp. Peter wants it arising in your hearts and mine. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's not the word of man. Peter didn't, he's not ignorant of the fact that Ezekiel wrote Ezekiel, or that Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah. And yet he says it was not produced by the will of Ezekiel or the will of Jeremiah. What makes it the word of God and not the word of man is that the Holy Spirit inspired the authors and moved them to write what they wrote. And we can know it and be confident about it. That's what makes it unique in the life of the Christian and in the life of every person who exists. Scripture is produced by the Holy Spirit. All right, that's what it is. Second point, second of two. So see, I'm moving along pretty quickly. I know the food is down there and everybody probably wants to eat. Seriously, if you are visiting today, go down and eat with us. It'll be great. Everybody brought a little extra. All right, the second thing we wanted to do is to be, or what we wanted to do, I'm sorry, is to be at work in us as believers. Question, what should we want this inerrant, authoritative, perfect self-disclosure of God to do? Answer, to take root in our hearts in the soil of trust and obedience, and to then bear much fruit. We want this word to take root in our hearts in the soil of trust and obedience and bear much fruit. So we must and should accept the word of God as the word of God, and we should desire it to be at work among us as believers. This book is absolutely true, and if you're a Bible-believing Christian, which probably almost everyone in this room, if not everyone in this room, is, then most of what I've said thus far is a reminder, an exhortation to something that you already know. You still need it, but that's what it amounts to. But a lot of us, dare I say probably all of us at certain seasons, have said out loud that the Word of God is the authority in our lives, but not lived like it. It's wonderful and good and necessary to say that the final authority in your home, in your heart, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your workplace, in the government office that you hold or want or seeking someday, in all of these things, it's good to say that the Word of God is your final authority. But it's even more good and more necessary, more essential to actually live like it. There are two distinct realities when it comes to authority. And just by way of reminder, authority is the right to rule. Power is strength. But you can have power and not actually have authority. G.K. Chesterton's famous example of what I just said is if a rhinoceros broke into a dinner party, everybody in the party would acknowledge the rhinoceros has power, but nobody would say that it has any authority. Right? Authority is the right to rule. Exousia, it's the right to rule. And when it comes to authority in your life, in your family's life, in your marriage's life, in any institution's life, there are two distinct realities: stated authority and functional authority. And the two should line up. In a healthy man, healthy marriage, healthy family, healthy institution, the two line up. But because they're distinct, they don't always. Stated authority is what you explicitly say governs the thing. This is where we go to get what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to think and feel. Functional authority is in the day-to-day life of the thing or the man or the family, what actually governs. And so in Mark 7, 6 through 9, I'm going to give you an example of our Lord pointing out the difference between the two. And I, as you turn there, if you're turning, it'll be on the screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. Although you should bring your Bible to church. And there's one in the pew back in front of you. That's the only time I'll be judgmental the whole sermon. You should bring your Bible to church. Mark 7, 6 through 9. But I'll give you a contemporary example as you're turning there. Over the last 70 years, maybe longer, we have seen in America, in evangelical, you know, Christian circles, we've seen Christian colleges and seminaries and Bible colleges and perhaps even Christian like high schools and K-12 schools. This reality of in the motto, in the mission statement, in the Constitution, on paper, we say the Bible is the authority for what we do. Some version of that. Scripture is the highest authority. And then in some of these places, you look down the hall in the sociology department and there's a lesbian professor. Well, how'd she get here? Or you look down this hall in the science department and there's somebody saying that the Earth's billions of years old and maybe Darwinian evolution is how we have diverse life forms on this planet. Did the scriptures get us there? Is that what governed that hire or that curriculum implementation? Of course not. Even though on paper explicitly stated the word of God is the authority, the word of man has functioned as the authority in that institution. And this happens all the time. Mark 7, 6 through 9, our Lord says this to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees would have stated all day long, Moses and the prophets, that's the authority. That's where we go. We teach the people Moses and the prophets. And here comes our Lord with his omniscient, divine magnifying glass and saying, you guys are absolute hypocrites. If you don't believe me, let's read it. And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You state that my word is your authority. You do not live like it. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You teach your commandments as though they're God's commandments. You teach your word as though it's God's word. You, Pharisees, leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. That's what you really love, you Pharisees. You love you some word of man. You love what you teach each other in your Pharisee seminary. That's where you really get excited. Did you see the new book from the D-men there at Pharisee Seminary in Jerusalem? Boy, it's great. And then he's going to go on to give them a specific example of how they neglect the word of God involving children not taking care of their parents, how they neglect the word of God for that. But it's easy to beat up on Pharisees. Forgive me for this. It's easy to pick on Pharisees. We all do it. The reality is, this applies to some of us in this room. I'm just going to be honest. This applies to every single person in this room at some point. Every single person in this room, myself included, does this at some point. I'll show you that from Scripture in just a moment, but let me camp out there for a second. The Bible that is in your personal statement of faith or that you hold up as your final authority, it may not be in a given day, week, month, season, year. It may not be what is actually functionally governing your thoughts and words and behaviors. So here's some examination questions. What does your speech sound like in a given season, in a given year, in a given month? What does your speech sound like? What does your thought life look like? What do you take as the foundational reality of life when you wake up at 3 a.m. from that nightmare that you have periodically? The last time you were sitting in the ER or the specialist's office waiting for the doctor or the test results, what did you take for granted as the absolute reality of life, irrespective of what the guy in the lab coat told you? That reflects, more often than not, your actual Bible. That reveals what is functioning as the authority in your day-to-day life. So let me give you one possibility to guard against. me give you one possibility of a functional Bible that has replaced the actual Bible in your life. Your own heart. I have done this not a few times. This is a trap I repeatedly fall back into, and I wager that some of you have too. I can almost guarantee you somebody in this room or multiple people in this room are doing it right now. And God is exhorting you to stop it, which is to follow your own heart as though it were your Bible. Numbers 15, if you want to turn there. Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. Highlights this reality that sometimes we let our mood, our impressions, our lingering affections or fears or desires govern what we do and say and choose. And God is going to explain to us right here, tell us emphatically, that is both sinful, it is a sin against him to follow your heart more than the Bible, and it is spiritually suicidal. Because the God who actually made the world and actually knows everything is telling you what's true and good. And you are setting that beneath your heart, which is totally flawed and filled with sin and has secret sinful desires and ambitions. So Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations." This is not just a we're in the wilderness problem. Throughout the generations of the people of Israel, do what I'm about to tell you. Put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. Why? What's the point for this thing we're supposed to do forever? It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, and not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. This is what all good fathers do. You are going to be, I know your inclinations, child, and you are going to be drawn to follow this other thing that lies frequently to you. It's called you. Don't follow you, follow me. And he does what we do with our kids when they're little. Hey, look at me. Stop, look at me. Put this thing on your garment and it will remind you. It will remind you, follow me. Your heart did not bring you out of Egypt. Your heart will not preserve you once you get to the promised land. Your heart will lie to you. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong, but your heart will frequently lie to you. So I'm serious, look at me now, put it on your garment and remind yourself through it to trust me and my word and my commandments. Don't follow after your own hearts and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. God has our number. He knows us. He says this in love to his people because he knows what we're like. He is not warning. This scripture here was not to the Edomites or the Hittites or the Jebusites or the Hivites or the Amorites. It was to his people. My people are inclined to follow their own hearts and their own eyes at the expense of my word. So this habit of letting your own thoughts or your feelings be your Bible, it can be in the realm, and it has been for me. I'll give you an example at my expense so that you can judge me and feel better about yourself for about 3 minutes. When I was in my late teens and early 20s, I wanted to be the cool, intellectual, super erudite Christian who atheists respected. I probably told you this, but I had this stupid fantasy at like 18 years old that one day I was going to get invited on The Daily Show with Jon Stewart. And he was going to be like, "Now you're a Christian that I can roll with." Like that was the prize for me. Not well done, good and faithful servant. I was stupid and immature and vain and proud and filled with selfish ambition, but God was tender with me. The way that this played out regularly for about 4 years, from 18 to 22 probably, was I really did not want to believe Genesis 1 through 11 was what it presents itself to be. I wanted it to be figurative and poetical because to believe anything but it being figurative and poetical made me look stupid to the people I wanted to impress, the unbelievers I wanted to impress, the Amorites and Hivites and Jebusites I wanted to think well of me. And so I wrestled with it for several years, and eventually I'm like, look, it says Adam was 930 years old. It gives me his age when he fathered Seth. This does not seem to be like some sort of epic poetry. He seems to be telling me about a man named Adam who had kids, and he gives me their names. And I don't know where Cain got his wife, but I know everything in God's word is true, so I'm just going to live and accept it like it's true. It was very freeing, but also it was something else, even if it wasn't freeing. It was obedient. I had to decide, I'm going to take my intellect, this little 22, it doesn't, if I was the smartest person who ever lived, do you know how stupid I am compared to God? I'm going to take this little intellect here, and I'm going to make it subject to God's perfect, inerrant word. And then when I get to heaven, if God's like, hey, whoa, you could have pumped the brakes a little bit there, then fine. But I'm going to go ahead and accept it as God's totally inerrant authoritative word because that's what it says it is over and over and over and over and over. I want to live like God's word is totally true in everything it presents as it presents it. And when Jesus says, I'm the door, I know he's being figurative there by the normal rules of language. But when it tells me Noah and seven other people went on the ark and it gives me the dimensions of the ark, I'm going to believe the ark was that big and eight people were on it. And if some atheist is like, yeah, but you just believe in some weird fairy tale then. You ever heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh, buddy? Again, that's my atheist impersonation. I was going to say, I apologize if any atheists are here, but I actually don't. Repent and believe in the gospel. It is proud to be an atheist. It's incredibly proud to be an atheist. And God loves you and will save you from your atheism. But I wanted at some point to just subject my thinking and my affections and my understanding of historical events to the scriptures. And when I don't have an answer, I will trust that God will either help me to discover the answer in scripture or let me leave it unresolved. How can God be one being but three persons? I don't know. An aunt could not tell me how to drive my transit home either. I'm this big. And God is eternal and set the sun spinning and keeps all our planets orbiting it. I just know he is one being in three persons because he tells me as much. So it can be in the realm of intellectual or historical things, this desire to follow your own mind. It can also be in the realm of desires that you want to legitimize. You ever seen anybody try to justify a divorce or adultery or fornication this way? I'm not talking about lawful divorce. Scripture gives us several indications of when divorce can be lawful. I'm talking about an unlawful divorce. I met my old flame here on Facebook, and she really gets me. So, you can whip out your passages there about how God hates divorce in Malachi, but you don't understand the situation. Okay? I think the Bible does understand your situation. I think you don't want the Bible to understand your situation. We do this. We legitimize desires sometimes, even when they oppose the Word of God. My son and I were talking about this on the way in. He asked if I had an example of this kind of thing, and I told him one. And then I was like, I don't want to tell that one. And then he convinced me to. Is he back there? Yeah. Hey, wait. There's 12 years ago, something like that. I was preaching at this church on the Ohio-Indiana border that I would help out at from time to time. And they had a Sunday morning sermon, and then I would come back at night to do the Bible study when I would fill in. And this was at the Bible study, and I must have been preaching Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 because of what I don't remember what I said, but I remember what happened afterwards. And if you don't know, that's wives submit to your husbands and everything. Husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. So after preaching it, this woman whose husband I had met, but I hadn't talked to her, she came up to me and she really wanted to argue that point. And I probably learned this from my dad, who was a pastor. When you sense somebody has a problem with the scriptures, a great tool is to just keep lovingly, gently, in a human way, not a robotic way, but just genuinely, lovingly keep telling them what the scriptures say, so that eventually they realize that they have to wrestle with, my problem is not with this guy, my problem is with the scriptures, the Bible. And so I said, it says, wives submit to your husbands and everything. So we could talk about what to do if your husband commands you to bow down to Baal. That's fine. You disobey. But it has to mean something pretty substantial, and it's not the only place it's in the scriptures. So wives, submit to your husbands and everything. And she said, I'll never forget, submit when it's wise. And I remember thinking, like, you mean submit when you agree with it. That's what you mean. Who's the the arbiter of what's wise or not. And by the way, like that literally undermines the very point he's making. The church doesn't submit to Christ when the church submits that Christ, or understands that Christ has been wise enough. The church submits to Christ in everything. And he puts the words in everything there for a reason. That was an in-my-face example. She's a sweet woman. I'm sure she's saved and going to heaven, so I don't mean to demean her. But that is foolish. It's foolish. Because what you're doing is you're saying this scripture will apply when I say it applies. This scripture is true when I say it is true. And when I do not say it's true and I disagree with it, it is garbage. And of course, she wouldn't say that out loud because she's a Christian. But that's what it amounts to in the heart. None of us say this out loud. But we do it. We set aside portions of scripture that we don't want to apply to us. You don't demonstrate your ultimate authority merely by words and statements. You demonstrate it by what you most frequently look to, what actually dictates and regulates your behaviors, your thoughts, your relationships, and your beliefs. By what you make your thoughts and your actions and desires subject to, you most truly show what is governing your life, what is the functional authority in your life, not by what you say, but by what you obey. Everyone in this room is obeying something constantly. And you most demonstrate what is the actual north on your compass by what you obey. So that's one bad functional authority to guard against. The word of man in the form of your own thoughts and your own moods and feelings and emotions. Let me give you another. Is the functional Bible of your life, and I think for some of us in this room, I'm just being candid. I worked this in because I think this is some of us in this room. I think it's me. Not maybe at this moment, but it has been. Not in the too distant past, and it probably will be again in the not too distant future. Is the functional Bible of your life your social media feed or your favorite podcasters or YouTube? Does Twitter or TikTok or do podcasts or blogs or YouTube channels, do those direct and drive your thoughts and your behaviors more than the actual word of God? Does your favorite personality's take on recent events or how the world works drive and direct your thoughts and your behaviors more than the actual word of the actual God who saved your soul and governs the world? So one of the reasons that you need and I need direct contact with the actual Bible and all of the men who lived and died to translate this thing and get it into the hands of actual Christians, like William Tyndale, they knew what I'm about to say. They knew it in their bones. They knew it more than I do. One of the reasons you need direct contact with the actual Bible is that nothing equals the power of the scriptures to transform the Christian. Nothing. There is nothing that equals the power of the actual scriptures to transform you. Nothing is a valid substitute for the actual Bible. This Bible has a million little wrinkles and details and unexpected truths, truths that you didn't expect to find when you were reading through the book of 1 Kings or the book of Numbers. It has surprising pieces of vocabulary that arrest your attention, like don't follow your heart, to the counter of every Disney movie we've ever seen, at least since the 60s. It has stories inside of stories and reminders inside of reminders that your mind and your soul are supposed to make regular contact with. This is just a recent example from my own life. There's a practice I'll commend to you if you're so interested. You don't have to do this, but I think it's worthwhile. I've been doing it for something like 8 years. In addition to the normal Bible reading plan, I'll read two chapters of the same book of the Bible over and over and over on repeat for the entire year. And this year, it's the book of Ruth. So two chapters a day. It's a four-chapter book. By the end of the year, I'll have read Ruth something like 160 times. And it was probably not until like the 70th time or something that I noticed in Ruth chapter 2, Ruth goes to Boaz. Boaz says to Ruth. So Ruth is a Moabite. She's come into the land of Israel. She's not a member of the household of God yet. And she's come to Israel, and Boaz says to her, "May God bless you, the God in whose wings you have sought refuge. May the God of Israel, in whose wings you've sought refuge, bless you." And then in the next chapter, this is what I noticed. In the next chapter, when Ruth lays at the feet of Boaz, do you remember this? And she says, cover me. She essentially says, we should get married. Would you please propose to me? Cover me. She asks him to cover her with his wings. It's the same language. And so it occurred to me, like in chapter 2, he doesn't realize as he's saying that to Ruth, he is the wing. I mean, God himself is the ultimate wing, but God is going to use this guy who's saying, hey, praise God under whose wings you've sought refuge. God is going to use this guy to be that human wing for her. And that took dozens of times of reading through the book before it jumped out at me. There are all kinds of little details. God did not put anything superfluous in the Bible. Hear me again. God did not put anything superfluous in the Bible. There is no like, oh man, I wish Moses would have chopped that off. I didn't need that much detail about the tabernacle. No, it is all there intentionally to train your mind and train your heart in the actual character and interests and desires of God. So if the very best of Christian books and resources, which I want you to read, I have favorite Christian books, The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. I'm sure you have favorite Christian books. But if the very best of Christian books and resources, sermons, podcasts, articles, whatever, are like pretty good maps, the Bible is the actual country. The Bible is the actual country you're supposed to visit and that those maps are intended, in their best case, to guide you through. So if you go out of your way, or if I go out of my way regularly to study the maps, let me pull down my Puritan book off the shelf and read it for 2 hours. I know I haven't read the Bible in a month, but that's all right. This Puritan book will remind me of what it's supposed to say to me. If you can regularly be troubled to go to the maps, but you don't ever go to the actual country, you are to some degree missing the point. I would be a fool to think I know France because I can point to Paris or Lyon on a map, or because I saw a picture of the Notre Dame in a book. I know about France. I do not know France. There's a reason why Jesus repeatedly uses the phrase, I think I counted 7 times in the Gospels, he uses the phrase, have you not read, in talking about the Old Testament. Have you not read? You guys are holding up these traditions of men that contradict the word of God. Have you not read my actual word? There's a reason why he admonishes and teaches with somewhat obscure Old Testament examples, like David eating the holy bread at Nob, Matthew 12, 3 through 4. Or the martyrdom of Zechariah, Matthew 23, 35. Jesus drives people to the scriptures. There's a reason why virtually all of the book of Hebrews is built on the truths and teachings and shadows of the details in the Old Testament. You are meant, I am meant, to go out into the countryside of the actual Bible and touch things and smell things and get lost and then find your way again. And trust the Holy Spirit who inspired these words to shape you by the process. Get into the book of Exodus and get lost in the tabernacle. It's easy. It's a lot of chapters with a lot of details. I get lost every year, February or so, in the construction of the tabernacle. It's a good experience. God loves the color purple, apparently, at least for tabernacles. Touch the wood and smell the air of the forest that is the book of Deuteronomy. Get down by the riverside that is the book of Psalms and put your feet in the water and stay there for a good long while. You are meant to be surprised by the repentance of the bad King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33, stunned by Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, shaken and comforted by Jesus' words to the 7 churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. You are not meant to only go back to the stories you're familiar with because you like those stories. Or you like the book of Philippians, so you read it a lot, but you don't even have any idea what happens in the book of Judges, other than something about Samson and hair. It's all there for your good and God's glory. God's word will exercise more functional authority in your life as you make regular contact with it directly and in faith. Spend time and thought in the actual country of the Bible. Do not just read the maps. So if your thinking and your living is being more shaped by your social media feed, or by your favorite podcasters, or by your favorite extra-biblical author, or by your own mood or thoughts, then hear me, despite what you say, you are not living like the Bible is your Bible. You are living and thinking like the word of man is your Bible. We're not called to merely say that the word of God is the meditation of our heart and the lamp unto our feet. We are called to live like it. If you want to turn there, I'm going to wind down with Psalm 119, verses 97 through 112. Psalm 119, obviously the longest chapter in the Bible. Each set of eight stanzas, or each stanza, begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Like Spurgeon, I'm going to assume that David wrote it, even though technically it's anonymous, but the whole thing is a meditation on the beauty of God's word. As you're turning there, we should give the word of God the highest place in our thinking and reasoning and feeling and speaking, because the word of God says it should have that place. The word of God should inform this Christmas how you talk to that relative. You know who that relative is. I don't know, but you do. You know the one that you have the problems with or the conflicts with, the one where there's the tripwires and the fault lines. The word of God should inform how you talk to him or her or them. The word of God should dictate how we discipline our kids that night when it's over and they're in a bad mood or they're cranky. The word of God should govern how we get back to work that Monday after Christmas. The word of God should govern how we grieve death and how we view childbearing. I'll give you one more. The word of God should inform what you're angry about. I know sinful anger does not accomplish the will of God, but indignance is appropriate. So what makes you indignant? What fuels that fire of, I can't believe they would do such a thing in you? Is it when your own fame or your own vanity are offended? Is it merely when somebody's going 10 miles an hour up a hill and you're afraid you're going to get stuck with your 11-year-old son early in the morning, like me? Or is it the murder of innocent children in the womb? Or is it God's name being defamed in the public square? Is it people destroying the family and the household of God? Is it what's happening in Nigeria with Boko Haram killing Christians? Every Easter, there's a new slaughter. And throughout the year now. Are those the things that make you indignant? See, our anger and our indignance, our hope, our joy, our fears, everything should be informed by the word of God. Psalm 119, 97 through 112. I'm just going to read it and make a couple comments, and then that's it. I'm done. Psalm 119, 97 through 112. And David is going to use, assuming he's the psalmist here, David is going to use a bunch of different nouns all for one thing, which is the word of God. Law, commandments, testimonies, precepts, rules, ordinances, it's the same thing. It's the word of God. Each noun puts a different spotlight on a different aspect of it, but it's all the word of God. Psalm 119, 97 through 112. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it's ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you've taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. If you are severely afflicted, please hear verse 107. If you are severely afflicted, please listen to verse 107. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. This is your medicine cabinet. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. The way David talks about this book right here makes the best love letter I ever wrote to my wife, Sarah, look like a tax return. And he's talking about a book, except he's not talking about a book. Any more than when I write one of those love letters, I'm talking about a female. He's talking about what he loves, what has saved him and will save him, where he knows who he is and what the world is, where the treasure is to be found. This is X on the map right here. He's talking about the only certain thing in a life that is filled with death and lies and his son Absalom turning on him and his own failures as a father staring him in his face. Amnon, his son, raping his daughter Tamar and him doing nothing to stop it. Then Absalom killing Amnon, murdering Amnon. Then David not doing anything to correct Absalom. His whole life just staring him in his face. All of my failures confronting me. Where can I go? My own sin, other people's sin, it's all right laid out there before me. Where else can I go? He's talking about the only certain shelter he has in the hurricane. He's talking about the one certain lamp that always shines in the dark places. He's singing about his hope. This book that is not just a book. These words that are diamond. And when they get lodged in your heart, they will hold you up through Alzheimer's, through my son won't talk to me, through I don't know why it's been 40 years and I'm still tempted by this same thing. Through, I don't know why the world is the way it is. Is it ever going to change? Through, I just lost my job. Through, I don't know if my marriage is going to make it. David went through all such things and more in a world where violent death was much more common than it is in ours. Nigeria is a lot closer to what David was going through than we are. And he's not singing about Zoloft, and he's not singing about secular psychology, and he's not singing about a podcast. He is singing about God's word. And there may be times that some of these other things may be helpful, but have you or have I ever, in the midst of tragedy, sat down and written this many words? Psalm 119, how many words is it? Have we ever sat down and sung like that about this book that isn't a book? I want a heart like that. I want you to have a heart like that. David knew this book is not just a book. It was wiser than his own heart. The Bible is wiser than your heart. And it is more profound than my favorite podcast. And it is more living and active than every other book on our shelves. And David knew it. And David rejoiced in it because it is the perfectly true word of the all-wise God. And it was at work in him. May it be in us. Pray with me. Lord God, you moved flawed men, sinful men, to write the inspired words you want and will always want to govern our lives. Every insight, every truth and rebuke that we need to be good Christians, we can cull from this inerrant word that is authoritative over all of us, and it's good. This is not some sort of tyrant or dictator. Your word is the perfectly true word of a king who loves us and wants this earth to flower. You prepared good works for us before we were even born that we might walk in them, as Ephesians 2 told us. You granted us eternal life when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, also from Ephesians. You want this word to bless us and sanctify us. That's how Christ washed the church. You tell us that. By the word. Lord, if we've lived in light of other voices more than in your word, if we've followed our hearts at the expense of your word, if we've traded the word of God for the word of man frequently, regularly, forgive us. And tomorrow, even this afternoon, help us to stop. There is life in these pages because you inspired them. You tell us so. We believe it. We ask your blessing on it in Christ's name. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.